I want tonight just to give you a little bit of a background of this particular book that we'll be taking our lesson text from tonight. And I think sometimes when we kind of have a look at where we're coming from, it helps a lot. Jesus Christ was from a relatively large family. There's lots of stress placed on what is referred to as the Virgin Mary, this day and time. And there are some people who even infer or actually teach that Jesus Christ was the only child that Mary ever gave birth to. But even in reading the scriptures, you'll find that she gave birth to a total of 7 children. There were 4 boys and 3 girls. Jesus was the oldest of all 7 children. And somewhere in there, I don't know if it was next to him, there was a boy born, and they called him James. James evidently was a good boy. Some feel that he was next to Jesus as far as age is concerned. And as is a usual thing in families, the child that is next to the oldest, especially boys, feel handicapped and somewhat overshadowed and do their best to keep up with the oldest child. James evidently did feel that. Jesus Christ was not just an ordinary child, as we all know and recognize. Exactly when he began to know that his full potential, I don't know. He was absolute man and he was absolute God. He was God in man. Somewhere along the way, he came to really know this. I have an idea that it was a gradual unfolding unto him, because he could choose to know what he wanted to know, and he could choose not to know what he didn't want to know. Such it was the case when he went to the fig tree seeking figs on it. And he could have known before he got there that there was no figs on the tree if he had chosen to know that. But he chose not to know it, and he got to the tree, and there was no figs. Now, there were other things that our Lord chose not to know, and there were other things, if he wished to know them, or if it was expedient, he could know them. So, I feel like that his deity was an unfolding thing, and an emerging through the flesh consciousness, until the time that he came to actually and fully know that he was God in flesh. And there was the blending of the flesh and of the spirit, capable of hunger, capable of weariness, and yet capable of stupendous miracles. So Jesus was just in a different category. James didn't know that for some length of time. He saw him about the house. He saw him picking up sticks for the fire, bringing water from the well. And he and Jesus played together. And then as time went by, Jesus was always, of course, distinctly a better person than James was. James tried to be a very, very good man. And he was. He was so good until he was surnamed James the Just. He was astute. He was a very good man. And so they grew up together. And there was an attempt to keep the family together until something happened at one time in the life ministry of Jesus Christ. He was growing away from his family and belonging to the world, and not simply to one country, not to one race, nor to one family. His family came a long way to see him. And they heard that he was in a particular place. They made arrangements to meet him there. And I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't bring whatever they knew that he liked in the way of tidbits of food, and they wanted to see him. They came. There was no way that they could see him. The crowd was large. They couldn't shove their way through it. He was inside of a house. They couldn't even get up to the door, much less through the door. But finally, they sent word across the shoulders, the heads of people. Tell him that his mother and his brothers are outside. And finally, the word reaches Jesus. The crowds around him pressing, and he is teaching. And this breaks into his train of thought. Somebody incessantly pulling and finally giving the message. Your mother is outside. Your brothers are outside. And he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who are my sisters? But they that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And that was all. Maybe they waited. He didn't come out. And maybe they said, did you tell him that we were out here? The word finally gets to him. Yes, we told him. What did he say? Is he coming out? What did he say? And at length, evidently, they got the news of what he said. It's hard to understand God. I don't understand God completely. I don't. I don't understand God completely. I trust him. I believe in him. I love him. And I believe he does all things right. But he is too much. He's too greater than I am. I don't understand him. And I never will until I see him in his likeness. They didn't understand. It seems from that time on that there came a decided break between Jesus Christ and his brothers, and you never hear of them being around him again until on the day of Pentecost, they are in the upper room because now he has risen from the dead. There is irrefutable proof that Jesus Christ indeed is the Christ. And so the doubting brothers or the wounded brothers are back and they are reaching for him. And among those on the day of Pentecost was this distinctly good man, one of the finest, if not the best man living in that day outside of Jesus Christ, James the Just. And he was a stickler for the law. He could not measure up to Jesus Christ, but he studied the law, and he believed the law, and he was a stickler, and he reached the level that he could reach, and that was in the area of the law. And so, James received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And in time, he became the bishop of Jerusalem. He was the pillar, according to the statement of Paul in Galatians, in the church. He was the one who presided over the conference in Jerusalem. And he was the one who gave the summation about the most momentous decision that the church has ever made. And that was about circumcision and so on. And that was, I guess, one of the greatest decisions that the church has ever made. And James was the one who rendered the summation, and he was the one who chaired the meeting. So, 12 years after the church had been in existence, in the year of A.D. 45, James picked up his pen and wrote a letter. He wrote this letter to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. And it was a general epistle. He wrote this to the Jews, but not to the Jews only. It was written to all that was in the church, the living God. At this time, people were worshiping in synagogues and also still continuing to worship in the temple. They had no church houses, and they didn't have church houses until after 100 years that the church had been in existence. But they did worship in buildings. They didn't have an aversion against buildings. They just simply, there wasn't buildings big enough. And then they had buildings available and they used what was available. And so they worshiped there. And so this is the epistle that we will be reading from. We will read the 1st through the 4th verse in the 1st chapter. We will read the 7th through the 11th verse in the 5th chapter of James. We will talk tonight about two of the most important factors that you can imagine in the Christian character. And that is joy and patience. Joy and patience. We may not be able to cover but just one of these tonight, and I hope that I get back to the second one, patience. I believe Dana said that she didn't want me to teach on that tonight, inasmuch as Nathaniel would be absent. But we will possibly try to get back to that at another time. And we thank God for His good word. The New Testament church was a mission. It was a conquest. Its members were pioneers and there were pilgrims, and they were carrying a brand new revelation into the world, which was very controversial, and they were on the cutting edge of it. And because of that, they were misunderstood. They were often bruised, and they were affronted. And the apostle writing here, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, or various kinds of temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing. And he says here that we are to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations. Spiritual conquest, and this was what was happening in the New Testament church. It's something that can happen in our lives, too, when we are pressed and we don't know what the final outcome is going to be. We are really working our way through a problem and we don't have the wherewith to meet it. We must depend on God, and we are depending on God. But if you have Jesus by your side and He is answering prayers, opening doors, supplying particular needs, you're getting the right phone call at the right time, there is always just about enough to take care of that which is pressing at the moment. There is strength in the time of trouble, and these things are happening. And I've talked with people who were actually excited because that they had Jesus by their side, and in the midst of it, there was actual joy. Because they saw that the way that God was working it out and that He was supplying their needs. There is a couple sitting here tonight. This dear brother lost his job some time ago, but the testimony comes in. We are so thankful, and it has been such a blessing when we have observed that God has been meeting our needs and taking care of us in the time of need. He has helped us. Praise God. So the scripture says, count it joy when you fall into divers a temptation. Now the focus is not just on the temptation, that we ought to be very happy about temptations, but count it joy. This is the language of the evaluator, or the counter, the person who ascribes merit. Give merit to it. Don't look at it as a tragedy. Count it. Place it in that category, that there is a blessing. No matter how it seems, there is a blessing. In verse 3, the Bible tells us that the trying, or the exercising of your faith and having to use your faith, trying your faith, that in the process of this trying and the using of your faith, that it produces something. It grows something in your life, and that is patience. The exercising of faith, having to exercise faith, because that you have no other recourse but God. In the process of that, there is a quality that is produced in you that is known as patience. Now, these two words, patience and joy, let's take a look at them. Joy is a deep feeling of acceptance. That is, that I am accepted by God. That God loves me and He has accepted me. And not only that, but it is a feeling that I am accepted. I accept myself. I have my limitations, but I'm trying, and I accept myself. There is another facet of that which I didn't put in there, and that is that joy also is knowing the purpose of God. What God is trying to do in the direction that God's moving in. And what will always be the final end result when God gets through with a particular situation? Now, if we have a feeling of acceptance by God, and if we know the purpose of God, and finally the direction that God is moving, and there comes to us a deep feeling of peace and of contentment. And it's rendered, we render it here in that auspices as joy. What is patience? Patience is the state of resting calmly with persistence upon this fact here, that I am accepted by God. I know God's purpose and the way God is moving. And since that is true, I can afford to wait. It will come out all right. And I'm God's child. I'm with Him, and He loves me. And I know that everything will be all right. Relative to joy, knowing the purpose of God, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 2, it was said of Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of His Majesty on high. He knew the direction He was moving. He knew that there would be trial. And it was called here the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew the purpose of God, and therefore He was not frustrated. He was not upset because of the adversity that came against Him. So these two particular factors here, joy and patience, are so important when operating in our lives that they produce a level of living that is described that you might be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing. If I have joy and I keep joy, and if I allow patience to be a part of my life, and this is a constant part of my life, it will work out in me a quality that that nothing else can work out, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing. And it does for us that which very few other things can do. Now, we want to take a closer look at this word joy here, because it is a very important part of our Christian experience. When saints are in harmony with the purpose and work of Jesus' kingdom, they have joy when they are in complete harmony with it. They have confidence in God, and they know the direction God's moving in, and they feel like that they are accepted of God. Now, the Scriptures let us know that God's kingdom is a joyous kingdom. In Luke, the second chapter, verse 10, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, and also be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. This was the joyful sound. God's kingdom upon this earth. Something better, a better way to live, a better way to do things. And with that realization, God's purpose invading the earth and mankind, there was joy that came. In John, the 61st chapter, and the 3rd verse, John, this 16th chapter, and the 3rd verse. No, Isaiah. I knew there was no 61 chapters in John. Isaiah 61 and 3. I will give you the oil of joy, for the Spirit of heaviness. I will give unto you the oil of joy, for the Spirit of heaviness. This was the promise that Jesus would give to people when He came, that He would give to them. One of the things He would give would be the oil of joy. It would replace the Spirit of heaviness. And then John, here we got our numbers wrong, haven't we? 16, that your joy and will no man will take from you. John 16 and 22. Psalms 51 and 12. David prayed, and he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. This was the great psalm of confession. And it is a bad thing when people lose the joy of their salvation, when they have no joy anymore. And that joy is not in their Christian experience. That is a very sad thing. Nehemiah 8 and 10 said, The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And it is our strength too. And then Psalm 16 and 11, in His presence is fullness of joy. Isaiah 12 and 3, with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation. Joy is a very important thing for a Christian to have, a very important thing for a Christian to have. Now, it's a part of the kingdom of God. For in Romans, the 14th chapter, verses 17, said, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, it's joy, it's peace in the Holy Ghost. It is righteousness, it is joy, it is peace in the Holy Ghost. The anchor of the joy that a Christian has is righteousness. And, of course, in the Holy Ghost, there is also peace and joy that goes with it. The anchor part of it is the fact that a person has a conscience void of offense toward God and man, and that they are righteous. They stand perfected in God, and they are honest in the walks that they have with the Lord. The ultimate nature of joy is determined by its source and that to which our emotions are responding. There is the kingdom of self, and there is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles with me to the 5th chapter of Galatians. Here are two particular lifestyles that are described by two citizenries. One lives in the kingdom of God, and the other lives in the kingdom of self, or the kingdom of the flesh. Now, the kingdom of self produces, of course, the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And now the works of the flesh are manifest. You clearly see them. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. There are, I believe, 17 different works of the flesh listed here, and at the end of that list is the word such like. The list is not complete because that people have ways of profaning themselves and God as time goes on. The Bible said that God created man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. So men continue to stoop and to debauch themselves. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The people who do the 17 things that is listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, are things like them, the scripture said, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But then there is another lifestyle, which is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This kingdom produces the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. But there is a different and better way for those to live who live in the kingdom of God. Now, people who live in sin and who walk in the ways of the flesh and do the 17 things listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, have a measure of pleasure, and some even mistake it for joy. But there is a difference between joy under the headship of Christ and joy under the lordship of self. The difference is, and the main difference is, that the pleasure that a person has under the lordship of self is an impermanent thing. It will not last. It is just for a while, and it will pass away. But the joy that we have under the lordship of Jesus Christ is what is referred to in the Bible as everlasting joy. Then shall they return with everlasting joy upon their heads, because this is real and it is based upon good principles. Now, Moses knew that the pleasures of this world, the joys of this world, were impermanent joys. The Bible said that he esteemed the reproach with the children of God greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he, by faith, when he became of age, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he knew that they would not last, and they will go away. It would be simply for a little season. People that go in the ways of the world and self soon have their taste sated. They drift into deeper sin. They discover various ways of doing things that is different, and they wax worse and worse. The Bible said that people would, deceiving and being deceived. There were some things came out in the Odessa American about some places of business in this town here. When I read about it, I could hardly believe my eyes what I was reading. And yet this is the result of long traffic in sin, a progression in sin. And taste being sated at one particular level and then stooping to another. And finally, the body, which is an instrument of this kind of pleasure, is wore out. It's diseased and it is finally destroyed. I remember during the days of the hippies going to San Francisco. I happened to be in that area. And Brother Shoemake took me down to Ashbury and High Streets, and there were what was known as the flower children. They were all over the place, young people. They had flowers, they had various things to give you, and of course the motivation was love. And they handed us flowers, and they said, "I love you," and so on. So I said to, this was kind of new to me, and I said to Brother Shoemake, I said, "What's going on here?" I said, "Where do these folks live?" He said, "You see these flats here? And you see these houses?" Said, they're full of young people. They're from all over the nation. They don't work, and how they eat, I don't know. But there are no beds in there. It is mattresses on the floor. And they're just all piled in there together. Most of those folks who handed me flowers in those days are already dead. They have wasted themselves with dope. They have destroyed their bodies, and various diseases and other things have taken hold upon them, and overdoses and things of this nature has taken its toll. And most of the people who went after that kind of joy are already dead, and they are not in the land of the living anymore. This is one of the major differences between the pleasure that we have in the Lord and that which we can find here in this world. Self-indulgence may bring pleasure, but it is connected to the kingdoms of this world, and it doesn't last. In 1 John, the second chapter, beginning with verse, not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abides forever. It is a passing thing, and people that involve themselves with it, of course, they pass with it, and they are gone in just a little while. It's impossible to know the true peace and joy without having righteousness. We can't do it, because that it pertains to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not sensual. It is not gratifying your body. It's not of things of time. What is it? The kingdom of God is righteousness. It is peace. It is joy in the Holy Ghost. It is something generated by the Spirit of God. Godly joy comes by knowing that you are accepted by God and by knowing the purpose of God. And therefore, it is impossible to know true peace and joy without having righteousness. You can't do it. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now there were two conditions why for the anointing that is referred to here in Hebrews 1 and 9. Two conditions. Number one, that such loved righteousness. Number two, that they hated iniquity. Now when we refer to the sin of iniquity here, we are not talking about bank robbing, and we're not talking about grandmother beaters, and this is not that kind of sin. It is lawlessness. It is rebellion against authority. And the Lord will put up with sin to a degree, or he waits to forgive. Sin is something that must be forgiven. It has to be dealt with sometime, and God will wait for it to be dealt with. But God will not wait very long when iniquity is around. How the Lord spared the sister of Moses, Miriam, and others when it was a family affair. When they quarreled because of the woman that Moses married. And the Lord didn't do anything about it. But when Miriam said, who do you think you are? Do you think that you are the only one that God has spoken to around here? There are other people that hear from God too. It was then that the wrath of God fell upon them, and she became a leper as white as snow. What was this sin of Miriam? It was the sin of iniquity. And so it is impossible to have the righteousness of God and to also have sin in us and unrighteousness in us. It is impossible, because the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, peace, and happiness in the Holy Ghost. Now, everyone in the world today wears a yoke. It doesn't matter what their name is, and it doesn't matter where they live. But everyone is disciplined, or should be, submitted to some particular responsibility. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, many people feel like that when you come to Jesus Christ, that this means that you have all responsibility taken out of your life, that you are not responsible to nobody, not responsible to any particular family, not responsible to anything, that you just do what you want to, and so on. This is not the way that Jesus positioned the kingdom. He said, "You folks that are weary, you folks that's got the heavy load, why don't you come? You're serving. Why don't you come and change masters? Let me be your master. Take that yoke off of your neck. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest." My particular service will bring rest instead of weariness. It will bring help instead of discouragement. It will bring a lift. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Praise God. Everyone wears a yoke of some kind. There is a responsibility that each of us have, and we cannot escape that. Now, going back to this particular anointing, and to the joy and to the responsibilities attached to it, Paul spoke of the anointing, and he also spoke of the joy and the anointing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. "Now he that established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet." In other words, I'm coming, but I don't come with soft words. There are some things that I'm going to have to take care of when I get there. I do not come to spare you, but I come to make some adjustments in the body of the believers in Corinth. I come to speak to you. And he went ahead. He said, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." Now, just stay with me a little and listen to me carefully here. not that we have dominion over your faith. He says, I'm not going to come with soft words, but I know that when I do come, that I recognize that I do not have dominion over your faith. Nobody in this world has ever had dominion over any individual's faith. There is no preacher, no pastor, no teacher, no wife, no husband can make their children or their saints or their companion live for God. Nobody has dominion over anybody else's faith. It's a matter of choice. It is whether a person wants to live for God or doesn't want to live for God. And there is no amount of rules that you can make. There is no amount of coercion, no amount of intimidation that will turn a person into a Christian. Christianity rises out of the source of choice, that I choose Him. And I do this because I wish to do this. It is right. And I do love Him. Not that we have dominion over your faith. But now, listen to this. But we are helpers of your joy. There are two things that He spoke of here. The anointing and of the joy. And He said, I'm coming to help your joy. Now, how was He going to help their joy? He said, when I come, I'm going to be a helper of your joy. And folks, there are some people sometimes that need somebody to come into their life and help them with their joy. Their joy begins to ebb. It begins to die. It begins to leak out. It's not there like it used to be. David said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. The well doesn't flow. I do not have the spontaneity I used to have. I do not wish to worship God. I do not enjoy giving unto Him praise, glory, and honor. I don't feel His presence when I come to church. And this is a very dangerous and sad thing. All right? Paul said, the reason I'm coming to help your joy. Now, the way that Paul helped the Corinthians' joy was by correcting their unrighteousness. Because true joy rises from the base of righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace. It is impossible to have true joy without having righteousness. Not that this gives us merit, but we feel accepted of ourselves and of God. And also, we come to know in our relationship with the Lord the purpose of God. The way He's moving, and it's going to turn out all right. I'm His child. He's going to take care of me. I have joy. I cannot fail. He will lift me up. He is able to make me stand. Praise God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We have entered into a covenant with God. This covenant is a binding covenant. And mark my word tonight. God is going to keep His end of the bargain. He has made a covenant with me. And He's going to keep His part of that covenant. He's going to keep it. He is not going to let down His end of the bargain. Suppose that a person says, I don't want to live for God. I don't. I've heard a few people make that statement. I've actually heard a very few say that they made up their mind to go to hell. And not many, but I've heard a few. I have heard quite a few more than that say, I don't intend to live for God. This is it. I'm through with it. And they made a cold, calculated decision to do that. We have not been pastor of this church here more than, I don't suppose, a month until one Sunday afternoon when Sister Pugh and myself were getting ready to come to church. The phone rang. And it was from somebody that was in the church at that time. And so they just simply, frankly said, we will not be coming back to church. Why? And this was the reason. We like to do some things, to enjoy some things. We like shows. We like sports, ball games. And we intend to enjoy that. And so we intend, we will not be coming back to church. And they didn't. They didn't come back to church. Time passed. I think 3 years passed, and the phone rang again. And we would like to talk with you. Come over and visit us and talk with us. And so we did. We went to visit them. Now then, 3 years, they have had lots of Hollywood in 3 years. They have had lots of worldly pleasure in 3 years. They have got what they wanted. They made a cold-hearted, deliberate choice. We don't want Jesus Christ. We do want that. Now, after 3 years of this, what have they got? And so, in honest and open statements, it was reiterated to us. We made a very bad choice. We jumped out of the frying pan right into the fire. We did not get peace when we left the church. We did not find joy when we left the church. Our path did not get easier when we left the church. It got harder when we left the church. We jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. So the way that Paul helped the Corinthians' joy was by correcting their unrighteousness. Joy cannot be helped until the cause of its absence is dealt with. And there was some lack of things, perhaps prayerlessness, lack of reading the Word of God, the lack of worship. There may have been practiced sin that these people were doing. In fact, I know there was because it is in the Scripture. So here is a person who decides, I'm not going to live for God anymore. And so I'm going away. What does God say? And he says, he could say this in effect. All right, you're going to go away. You're going to absent yourself from the company of believers. You're going to leave the house of God. Yes. You are going to go from the Father's house. Yes. And God could just as easily say, and perhaps it would not be stretching anything for me to say this, that he says, all right, I'm sorry. I'll be waiting. I'm not going anywhere. That was a covenant that we entered into. I meant it. When I reached out to you, I really cared. I haven't changed my mind. I still love you, just the way I always have loved you. If there's any leaving done, you're the one that's doing the leaving. I'll be waiting. And right there, he waits. And I have seen him wait. I've witnessed that. There are cards. It's not chains of iron that bind us. There is nobody that has dominion over my faith, and nobody that has dominion over your faith. Nobody can make me live for God. Nobody can make you live for God. So the chains is not chains of steel, but it's cords of love. It will stretch like a rubber band. It will stretch. You may go, but you won't go all the way. You may go, but you will not get out from under completely his love and care. I have seen those cords of love persist, tender, kind, loving. Praise God. Caring. Hallelujah. Still there. God's still there. I'm not going anywhere. You'll find me where you left me. Praise God. I'll be there. I'll be waiting. I'll be waiting. Praise God. And so often he is. Isn't he a great God? He is such a wonderful God. Praise the Lord. We don't have to resist him. We shouldn't resist him. The non-productive life, there's no artificial stimuli can adequately substitute for the deep foundation of genuine joy that the Lord wants us all to have. I've had people ask me, and I've heard them ask other people this question. We have so many children, one child, two child, children, three children. I want my children to live for God. Could you tell me, just if, I know you don't have time just for a long briefing here, but just the key, the main thing in children living for God. What can be done in the home that would cause a child to live for God? Could you give me a key? Could you give me a secret? Well, I used to have lots of secrets and lots of keys, but since I'm 62 years old, I've lost a lot of them. And I don't know near as much as I used to know. But Jesus, take hold of the wheel. you'll make it to heaven on high. And we would really serenade every one of those. And I felt like it was sunshine to those guys. They didn't have too many people drive in and sing to them. And the kids enjoyed it. And we just had a good time. Praise God. Why not have a good time? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And I remember a preacher telling me about tremendous growth in the church, man that he knew. He said his church in 1 year took off in growth. And it never stopped growing, and every year it grew. And so this man asked him, said, "Say, what did you do that started your church growing like it has?" And this fellow said to him, "And if I should tell you the name of the man who conveyed this to me, there's quite a few sitting right here that you know it." He said, "You know, I made up my mind. In fact, I made God a promise that as long as I lived, I would never again in my life speak critically of another person." And he said, "I put that away from my life, out of my life." And he said, "There was something marvelous that happened to my ministry. Something happened great to my church." The opposite of joy is cynicism. A preacher that got a call from a fellow that he had come up in the same church with and had known for most all of his life. Both of them had lived for God together. But the preacher started preaching the gospel, and the other fellow had a knack for some making money. And he went that way, and he was a good Christian, and no doubt he was in the will of God. And time passed by, and the preacher didn't see his friend. He didn't see him for years. But one day, he got a call from him. He said, "You don't know who this is. I'll tell you." "Oh, yeah," he said. "How are you doing?" He said, "Not good. I've got to talk to you, and it's important enough that I want you to just tell me when, and I'll get a plane, and I'll come into your city so that I can have some time with you." So he said, "I've got troubles." And the preacher's heart sank. He thought to himself, what has he done? He has embezzled money, perhaps. He has been unfaithful to his wife, perhaps. What has he done? And so, about 3 days, they had their appointment. And they went out to eat. And they hadn't gotten through the first part of the meal until this man blurted out his particular problem. The minister gave a sigh of relief when he heard it. But then, as he heard the rest of it and heard it unfold, he knew that what this man's problem was as bad as anything that could be bothering anybody. He says, "I have become a cynic. I have become a negative, critical, sarcastic man." He said, "You hear me? Look at me." He said, "That's me." He said, "I have become a cynic. I have become a negative, critical, sarcastic man." He said, "That's me." And he says, "I've got problems." Well, he went ahead with his talk. He said, "You know, it's finally soaked in on me, and it took a while to do it. But," said, "my wife last month gave me an ultimatum. This is what my wife told me. She said, 'You're down on life, you're down on people, and you're down on God. And you're dragging me down. And I'm just going to have to tell you that I refuse to be destroyed. And you'll destroy me. I'm not the person now that I used to be. And it's because that I've been hanging around you. And I refuse to be destroyed. Now, either you change your attitude and your rotten way of doing, and or I'm not going to live with you. Life is too short for that." And he went ahead and he said, "Besides that," He said, in the past year, I've had several friends that have come to me. People that like me. And they have told me things like this. They have said, you're not the man you used to be. What's the world's wrong with you? That snarling attitude that you've got. And your way of communicating with people. What in the world has happened to you? And he said, then I have lost 3 of my best officers out of my company. And these men resigned. And when I asked them why, it wasn't the money. It wasn't that. But they simply said, we can't work any longer in a climate like this. Life is too short for that. I don't want to work anymore with an atmosphere and a climate like this. So the preacher began to talk to his friend. Why? What has turned you into a cynic and in this kind of an individual? Well, he said, I've had some business reverses. I have lost some money, and I've done this. And then I've had disappointments in people. Boy, some of them have really hung it on me. Said, you just don't know. You got it made. You don't have to live with the kind of people that I have to live with. And then the work stress. Said, I'm always under the gun. I'm never out from under. But that wasn't the source. And the preacher knew it wasn't the source. So he kept talking to him. And he talked about the companions that he was running with. The people that he conversed with and the folks that talked to him. And he also talked about the fact that this man had ceased to work at his relationship with God. He had given up on it. And that had faded out of his life. And he became a cynic. And it's an obvious thing that a cynic doesn't have joy. What about cynicism? It begins with a negative attitude. Just sour. Won't work, can't work, never did work. Blah, blah. And whatever comes up, put it down. Find some reason to be against it. And keep harping on that. And then it grows into critical attitude. Not just in things, but in people. The criticism that goes is extended toward individuals. That can get to be a habit. To just talk about people. I could tell you some stories about that. And then it becomes a settled personality trait. Starts with being negative. It grows into a critical attitude. And you hold that for how long? 2 months, 2 years, what? But in time, it becomes a settled personality trait. That's just you. You're just a cynic. Just nobody likes you. You don't make people feel good. You make them feel bad. Every time they leave you, they feel worse than they did when they came into your presence. You've developed into the kind of a person that is not a lifter, but a down-dragger. And that's sad. Joy is a trait of the blessed person. Cynicism is a curse of the scoffer. The person that has learned to scoff and learns to scoff well. And, of course, life's frustration, people disappointments come to all of us. All of us can get into the place where hope fades and we lose the capacity to hope and things get quite sad. How does backsliding begin? When a person quits pressing. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind me, I press forward. To the prize, hope, high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Every preacher that started preaching when I started preaching that was a loafer is not around anymore. Only the fellows that never quit shoving, never quit pushing, never quit pressing. They're the only ones that's still in the ring. The others are gone. Loafers don't last. They just don't. Three steps to cynicism is found in Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. And starts with the espousing and adopting of the concepts of the world. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't accept the world's concept. You got the world to counsel you. But the blessed man says, no, thank you. I'm living it this way. I don't think that that would be compatible to the way I... And this good book here is the book of life. And it works. There may be things that seem to be so convenient and so workable that do not agree with the good word of God. But finally, my friend, you'll fall on your face. I know that. I've been dealing in life very personally for 44 years. I have seen people live and try this, and try that, and try the other. And then to espouse or adopt the practice of the world, stand in the way of sinners. Now then, movement is stopped. There's no walking being done. Sin is a practice. It is an act. So we're standing in the way of sinners. We are entered into participation with another crowd. And the counsel of the ungodly has gotten to us. And now we start practicing it. And then the final step is a vicious and unrestrained life of criticism. Sits in the seat of the scornful. Just always something wrong with something. Always some fault. Always preening themselves to feel like that I know better. Oh, I'm not impressed. There is something better. Know it all. Sit in the seat of the scornful. Little poem that we heard and read when I was in the fourth grade. Let me live in a house beside the road where the race of men go by. The men who are good, the men who are bad, is good and as bad as I. I would not sit in the scorner's seat or hurl the cynic's ban, but let me live in a house beside the road, be a friend to man. I would not sit in the scorner's seat or hurl the cynic's ban. When I was in school, I didn't know what that meant. There's so many things I didn't know what never did know what a dangling participle was. A predicate nominative. If somebody had just taken a little time and say a participle, part, and then this, and a sipple, that's what it means. Oh, yeah, well, what do you know? And that would have been great, but just a dangling participle. That was not my favorite course in school. But the cynics band. That means to ban something. That means to out with it. I don't want no part of it. Not in my house. Not in my presence. Don't talk to me about it. And that is the ban, the expulsion, the judgment of the cynic who sits in the seat of the scornful. One of the most bruising things that I ever witnessed in my life happened in Canada one time. The secretary of that particular district was a very fine man, and he had been pastoring a church there for a few years, and he was really struggling with it. The church had had problems, and they hadn't gotten out from under all of them. Church problems tend to breed particular non-Christian attitudes that don't put together a growth plan. There were not too many young people in that church, and the ones that were in there, very cruel, very non-Christian. They came to church, but they were not Christians. And a little girl had gotten the Holy Ghost, and the pastor had told me about it during camp. He said, we're so pleased, and I believe this is going to be the beginning. She's a fine young teenager from the town there, and she's a sweet little girl, and she has a good family. I think we're going to be able to get the whole family. And But when I came back for over the weekend with him, and when we got back, the pastor's hopes were shattered, because that these people, or some of them, had taken some of these steps here. And especially some of the young people had reached this particular level here, vicious and unrestrained. And they had already been working on that little girl and cutting her, abusing her, and hurting her. I happened to be standing in the aisle close to her. I just finished talking with her when two of them passed by, paused briefly, and I heard them say to her, "Why don't you leave? Your very breath stinks." I never will forget how white that young lady's face turned. She put her hand to her mouth. These folks had turned into cynics. And, you know, there's so many things that are wrong. There's very few things that are perfect. Very few people are perfect. And where you have people involved, there will be mistakes, and there can always be improvement. And we have to learn to live with the limitations of people like myself and like you. Praise God. Dr. David H. Fink wrote a book that you may have read. I read it. I enjoyed it. The name of it was Release from Nervous Tension. He was a psychiatrist at one of the largest VA hospitals in the nation. He had at his disposal 10,000 detailed documented cases on nervous breakdowns. And so he was having people come to him all along and asking him, says, "Dr. Fink, what can I do not to be nervous and not to be under this tension?" So he took a tremendous study, put thousands of people who had breakdowns and studied their case, interviewed quite a few of them, thousands that had not had any nervous problem. And he observed that the thousands who suffered from mental and emotional disturbance were self-centered, were habitual fault finders, and constant critics of things and people around them. The folks that were able to stand up to life were people who had a way of appreciating the good things around them. And they met life and faced it better. I was in a seminar one time. It was given by American Business Association. And one of the lessons that was in that particular seminar was energy leaks. And it told how that in the process of a day that you could be depleted of energy in different ways, and what happened to cause you the energy leaks to come to you. And, you know, if I can do anything about it, and I know I can, and I know you can too, it is so extremely important to have joy. God accepts me. I accept myself. And then I know the direction that God's moving. I pray enough, and I talk to Him enough, and I know that He's going in this direction. I'm going with Him. He won't fail me. Everything's going to be all right. I don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to be without problems, but He will give me grace, and He will help me. I'm going to have joy. And the joy of the Lord is my strength. Praise God. I'm going to cultivate that. Exalt the Lord. Praise God. Amen. Because there is so much to be thankful for. Amen. So much to be thankful for. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank God. So Paul said to the Corinthians, I'm going to come down, and I'm not going to come with soft words. But I'm not going to make you do anything, because I don't have dominion over your faith. But if I can come down and teach, talk to you in such a way that you're harmonized with God and with His plan, His purpose, and righteousness,